Father, as we go again this morning to the book of Genesis and we can look at what you teach us in creation, we pray that you teach us about marriage, but ultimately teach us about your faithfulness to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple years ago, the New York Times came out with an article that was titled Marriage, Baby Carriage, and Poverty. And the author led the article with this, quote, "Marriage before children is no longer the norm in the United States. More than half, 55% of parents between the ages of 28 and 34 were not married when they had their first child. Some of these millennial parents later married, while others remain unmarried. Either way, it's a stark change from the past. The question that inspires heated debate is whether this trend is a problem." So the article is wrestling with the question of, is it a good thing or a bad thing that children should precede marriage? Or should the order be marriage then children? So that's what the article is grappling with. And the article has a very clear answer to the question of which sequence is the best sequence. Is it better to have marriage then children? And the answer from the author is a resounding yes. And he appeals to a research published by the American Enterprise Institute and the Institute for Family Studies, which concludes this, quote, "People who follow what it's called the success sequence, first receive at least a high school degree, then get a job, then get married, then have their first child." So that's the sequence, which is called the success sequence. So at least a high school degree, job, marriage, then children. And here's what the research concluded. Doing so, the research argues, increases the odds that both the parents and their children will succeed economically and socially, as well as in terms of health status and life satisfaction. Now, understand, that is not a religiously biased publication. It's the New York Times. It's not a religiously biased author. It's not a religiously biased research that was done to conclude this. This is a secular sociological study that was picked up by a number of secular news outlets. And the pattern of marriage, then children, is observably better for people in the United States than the alternatives. Better economically, better socially, better in terms of health status, better in terms of life satisfaction. That's what the study concluded. Now, as much as I like reading articles like that, because I think articles like that, empirical, observable studies, show us, vindicate for us what the Bible teaches. God told us this in Scripture already. So I like reading articles like this because it vindicates what God's Word says, but I can't help but reading it with a sense of sadness. As much as I like seeing them vindicate the biblical teaching concerning the goodness and the blessedness of marriage, they nevertheless miss, they completely miss the fundamental reason why marriage provides such goodness and blessedness to individuals and to societies. To reduce the goodness of marriage to its economic benefits or its social benefits is to miss out on the total goodness, indeed the everlasting goodness that God intended it to provide. And to understand that, to understand how marriage provides that kind of goodness, that kind of total everlasting blessedness, we have to see what God tells us about marriage in Scripture. Indeed, all the way back at the beginning in creation. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Beginning with creation, I want to show you three things this morning about what God has said about the blessedness and the goodness of marriage. Three things. Number one, the need for marriage. Number two, the nature of marriage. And then number three, the purpose of marriage. Only in seeing those three things as Scripture defines them will we be able to see the true everlasting blessing that marriage was intended to point us to. So let's start then with the biblical account of creation and how it identifies humanity's need for marriage. When you read the first two chapters of Genesis, when you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 together, they're meant to go together, verse 18 in chapter 2 should just leap off the page to you. We read seven times in Genesis chapter 1, seven times that God made it and it was good. He saw it and it was good. It was good. It was good. It was, it's over and over. The text shows us it is good. Even the seventh time, very good. Right? So that's where we're at when we finish chapter 1. And then as we turn to chapter 2, we're shocked in verse 18 by what we read. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. All right? And we should be shocked by that. I mean, we've been told over and over and over how good and good and good and very good it is. And then boom, verse 18, it's not good. And we're told exactly what it is that's not good. Verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so why is that not good? Well, we're told exactly why. Not because God discovers a design flaw in chapter 2, verse 18 that he didn't catch in chapter 1. It's not like, okay, this looks really, oh wait, you know, he looks a little closer and he sees a problem. This is not a design flaw. That's not the reason it's not good. What God is doing is he is drawing attention to the fact that his design at this point is unfinished. It was not good because it was as yet incomplete. Adam was never intended to be alone. So verse 18 takes us to maybe the middle of day 6. We're not all the way done with day 6 yet. It's not finished yet. The not good is a statement about the incompleteness of day 6. Adam wasn't designed to be alone. He wasn't intended to be alone. He couldn't fulfill the creation mandate by himself, right? He can't be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth in that way by himself. He didn't have companionship that he needed. Not that his relationship with God was in any way lacking, but God didn't design him on earth to live by himself. And as 18 puts it, he needs a helper fit for him that he doesn't have yet. And so God takes day 6 from incomplete to complete by providing for Adam the companion that he needed. The companion he needed to flourish and to carry out his God-given design for his life. The last thing God does in creation, in order to bring creation to completion, in order to bring it to that completed point of very good, the last thing he creates is the institution of marriage. God is the one who identifies the need for marriage in verse 18. Do you see that? He's the one who institutes it. Look at verses 23 to 25. This is the institution of marriage. This is the last thing we get to at the end of chapter 2 that completes creation. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So after creating woman out of man, God immediately rejoins them in marriage. And by that we see that the woman wasn't created to be alone any more than the man was. That's what this, if you look at verses 23 and 24, the leaving, the joining, the holding fast to, the becoming one flesh with, that's what verse 24 is talking. It's talking about marriage. This is the first wedding ceremony in the history of humanity. And God performs it.
He's the wedding officiant. He's the one who joins them together. He performed the first marriage, and listen, He performs every marriage thereafter. Every marriage that's ever happened on this earth has been God's doing. Jesus, commenting on this passage in the gospel, says this: what God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, I've performed a number of weddings, and what I always try to remember to say in those weddings is, I'm not joining you together today. God is the one joining you together. Only God can do that. This was His idea. He started it. He's carried it on throughout human history. God identified the need. He performed the first ceremony. He institutes this. This is His design. And it's by way of this new marital one flesh union that man and woman together were able to fulfill God's purpose for their individual lives. This is God's good design for humanity. But then it immediately raises the question, what about singleness? Does this mean that lifelong singles are somehow living contrary to God's good design and creation? And let me just say clearly, it does not mean that. Not even close. It doesn't mean that at all. There's a difference between saying that marriage is God's design for humanity in general and saying that that's His purpose for each and every human being. Those are two different things. If you question whether or not it's okay to live your life single, just look at Jesus. He never got married on this earth. We don't fault Him for that. He's not living contrary to God's design. We understand there's a difference between the general pattern God places in creation and the fact that there are exceptions to that for some people. The general pattern for humanity is marriage. Otherwise, it's going to be pretty difficult to fulfill that creation mandate of be fruitful and multiply, right? But Scripture's clear there are exceptions. God calls some people to singleness. He calls other people who were maybe once married but aren't married any longer due to maybe divorce or death. They may be called from there on out to singleness. In fact, there's a whole chapter of the Bible on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to read more about that, you can do that later today. There are those whom God calls to marriage, and there are those whom He calls to singleness. Let me just say about this. Those who are called to the latter, those who are called to lifelong singleness, or even a lengthy period of singleness in their life, those people have a unique freedom to devote themselves more fully to serving God. That's what Paul unpacks for us in 1 Corinthians 7. But even as that opportunity for greater ministry is present for lifelong singles, understand that God provides for all of their relational needs as well. Just as He does for those who are called to marriage. In fact, there is a unique blessedness and witness which God gives to those to whom He calls to singleness. I love how Tim Keller puts this. He writes this: Paul's assessment in 1 Corinthians 7 is that singleness is a good condition, blessed by God, and in many circumstances is actually better than marriage. Single adult Christians were bearing testimony that God, not family, was their hope. God would guarantee their future first by giving them their truest family, the church, so they never lacked for brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in Christ. But ultimately, the Christian's inheritance is nothing less than the fullness of the kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth. Those called by God to singleness are fulfilling God's good plan for their individual lives. I think we need to understand that whenever we talk about God's design for marriage. But that said, we need to be very clear about something else. There is a difference between being called to lifelong singleness and being called to marriage and simply putting it off. Being unwilling to accept the responsibility of marriage. I mean, study after study has shown that the age at which Americans marry for the first time continues to rise at really an alarming rate. According to census.gov, only 29% of Americans aged 18 to 34 are married. 29% of Americans 18 to 34 are married. 29%. I don't think that means that 70% of Americans are called to lifelong singleness. The vast majority of those go on later in life to get married. And it's largely because many of them, especially young men, even young Christian men, are unwilling to accept the responsibility of a lifelong committed relationship we call marriage. We need to be clear about that. When we talk about lifelong singleness, we're not talking about the unwillingness to step up and accept responsibility that God is calling you to accept in the relationship of marriage. That is not God's design for humanity. Even creation shows us of our need for marriage. But it also shows us the nature of it. And what I want to do here I want to show you four things that we learn from creation about the nature of marriage itself. What is it that we're talking about when we talk about marriage? This isn't exhaustive, but this is what I can get within this time frame that we have this morning. So I'm going to cover four things, and hopefully we can cover a number of things in covering these four. And number one, the first thing we realize about the nature of marriage is that it's a human institution. Now, that may seem too obvious to even make a point in this sermon, but sadly, it's not. And let me just give you a few headlines to underscore that. All right, so from July of this year, here's a headline. Woman marries her dog on live TV during British morning show. Now, yes, that is commentary on British morning shows and British culture, maybe. But let's also understand it's also commentary on the confusion that people have about the nature of marriage. That you could marry your dog. Okay, here's another one from last November, okay? Japanese man marries hologram he admired for 10 years in Tokyo ceremony. Okay? The rise of robots, right? In our culture with the improvements in technology and how real they can get. This is going to be a big deal. It already is a big deal, but it will continue to be a big deal, and it's going to get at the question of what is marriage? Or from December 2016, humans could be marrying robots by 2050, claims robot expert. What makes you a robot expert? That kind of sounds like sci-fi, but apparently we have those now. So, and he thinks by the year 2050, people are going to be marrying robots. I disagree with that. I don't think it's going to take that long. It's not going to take 30 years before somebody marries a robot in the United States. None of these should be at all surprising to us. Once a society abandons the traditional, by which we mean the biblical, God-given definition of marriage that has existed for millennia, well, then where do you stop? Right? What becomes permissible and impermissible in marriage? Or about the nature of marriage? What becomes normal and what becomes abnormal when you lose the fundamental definition of marriage that God gave us in creation? Could you marry your dog, or a hologram, or a robot, or any other inanimate object? As Christians, we have an answer to that. And it's rooted in creation's definition of marriage. Genesis 2 is clear on this. Look at the flow of Genesis 2 and how marriage comes up, right? The animals were created before Adam. God brings them to Adam, and he names them all, and he discovers none of them, nothing else in creation, not the animals, not the plants, not the rocks or trees or anything he could make out of creation, nothing could provide a suitable helper and companion to him. So verse 20 of chapter 2, the man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. The point is very clear. Adam needed another human being in order to have a marriage. Marriage is exclusively human. And as we've seen in recent weeks, it's also exclusively heterosexual. And we've spent a lot of time on this point, so I won't revisit that much here, except to quote verses 24 and 25. Just observe it here in creation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. It's exclusively between a man and a woman. It is an exclusively heterosexual relationship. And we touched on that recently. But it is also exclusively between one man and one woman, which is to say marriage is monogamous. God didn't create two women out of Adam. He created one. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman. As it's written, the two shall become one flesh. Again, this might seem obvious to us, but sadly it's not. Two more headlines from this year, from August. California throuple. So this is a new term that's out there now. Throuple is not a couple, but three people together. California throuple reveal they are set to marry after 6 years together, as one admits her parents now want to try polyamory after seeing how happy their daughter is in the relationship. That's an open relationship. October of this year, the couples, parentheses, and throuples and quads, out to prove that open relationships are more normal than you think. A new CBS documentary series examines the rise of consensual non-monogamous relationships and the people for whom it's a normal part of life. Is that normal? Well, the push in our culture is that we would accept that as normal. Even polygamy should be accepted as normal. And why should we accept it as normal? Well, who gets to define normal? If there's no longer an objective standard definition of what marriage is, then who's to say the polygamous relationship is wrong? There's a push, not only that we say, okay, it's out there, but that we accept this as normal. And so, yeah, it is worth spending a whole point in the sermon just on this. And now somebody might push back at this point and say, well, oh, hang on, that seems a little hypocritical. What about the Bible? What about all the polygamy in the Bible? Don't you realize the Bible teaches polygamy too? What should you think about that? Well, let's just be honest. The Bible says a lot about polygamy. There's a lot of people in the Bible who practice polygamy. It records all that, doesn't it? Okay, so let's grant it. The Bible records the practice of polygamy. Does that mean it endorses it? There's a difference between recording something and endorsing it. Guess what else the Bible records for us? It records murder. It records theft. It records lying. It records all kinds of sinful behavior, all of which is contrary to what He commands us to do and to not do. Just because it records something doesn't mean it endorses it. In fact, it explicitly rejects the practice in many places, and in fact, it is rooted in the very design God gives us for creation itself. From the very beginning, the second page of your Bible, you've got monogamous marriage. And every deviation from that, whether God records it or not, is sinful. The Bible doesn't endorse polygamy, not even close. From the very beginning, God's design is that the two, not three, not four, not five, or however many you want to add, His design is that the two should become one. Marriage is a monogamous relationship. But then lastly, it is a lifelong covenantal relationship. It is a lifelong covenantal relationship. A couple years ago, in Italy, lawmakers proposed a bill which would have amended Italy's civil code so as to remove the word fidelity from the Italian marriage contracts. And the senators who signed the bill explained the rationale for it, arguing that fidelity in marriage, quote, is a cultural legacy from an outdated and obsolete vision of marriage, family, and the rights and duty of spouses. That's a whole country deciding this. They've decided that fidelity in marriage is a, quote, cultural legacy from an outdated and obsolete vision of marriage, family, and the rights and duty of spouses. And that is not just how a few liberal lawmakers view marriage over there in Italy, right? That's how a great many people in the general public here view marriage. And just remember this, whatever you see happening across the pond, it will be here very shortly. We understand that. Fidelity isn't viewed as an integral part of marriage for a lot of people. It just isn't, which is why divorce rates are as high as they are, even within the church, let's be honest. Marriage isn't a relationship that we enter into lightly, that we can just eject from at will. That's not marriage as God defines it or intends it. Marriage is by definition, get this, by definition, a promise of fidelity, which is to say marriage is a covenant. It is a solemn oath-bound commitment, promise. The husband and wife take vows and bind themselves together with an oath, a promise of lifelong fidelity to each other. Which is why in Malachi 2:14, when God rebukes marital infidelity, he speaks of a man's wife as, quote, your companion and your wife by covenant. If marriage is anything, it is a covenant. It is a covenant promise of lifelong fidelity between a husband and a wife. And even though Genesis 2 doesn't use the word covenant, it certainly teaches the concept. The Hebrew word translated hold fast to, you see that in verse 24? Hold fast to. That Hebrew word is often used in the Bible, especially in Deuteronomy, to refer to covenant fidelity to God. I'll give you one example. Deuteronomy 10 verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Same word. And by his name you shall swear. It's talking about faithfulness as God's people to the covenant. Faithfulness to God by way of the covenant. Marriage is a lifelong covenantal relationship. It's not like committing to a gym membership or to a cable subscription, something that you just cancel when you get bored with it. But sadly, that's how so many people treat it. And as we said, even within the church. Which is why the doctrine of creation is so vital for our understanding of marriage. That's why it's so important that we understand and embrace what God teaches us in the very beginning at creation about what marriage is. It is a solemn, sacred, oath-bound commitment of love and fidelity between one man and one woman for life. That's what marriage is. But we haven't gone far enough. It's not enough just to identify our need for it. and the nature of it. We need to press forward and we need to understand the purpose for which God gave it to us. As important as it is to understand those other things, it's even more important to understand the ultimate purpose for which God gave it. Now, I say ultimate purpose because there are multiple purposes that the Bible identifies for marriage. The creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and so on. But that requires marriage. Companionship. That's a purpose for marriage. Holiness. Another purpose. So there are multiple purposes that the Bible gives us for marriage. But none of those are ultimate. There's only one ultimate purpose for marriage, and it's this. God instituted marriage at creation chiefly, ultimately, for the purpose of displaying His glory in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. All those deviations that we just looked at from the headlines, those are attacks on the ultimate purpose. They're distracting us from the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of marriage is to display the glory of God in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. This marvelous gift of marriage was never given for us to enjoy as an end in itself. It was given to point us to something far greater. It was given to point us to the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And nowhere is that point made more clearly than in Ephesians chapter 5. There the Apostle Paul quotes from our passage here in Genesis 2, and he gives his theological commentary on what we just read in Genesis 2. And he tells us about the meaning and purpose of marriage. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he quotes Genesis 2, and then listen to what he says. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That's what marriage, even as God gave it to us in creation, was given to point us to. Marriage is ultimately a picture of the self-giving, self-sacrificial, covenant-keeping love and commitment to believers like you and me. That's ultimately why all of these other things that we've talked about marriage are so important. The ultimate reason for fidelity in marriage isn't because of what it says about us and us keeping our promises, as important as that is. The ultimate reason for fidelity in marriage is because of what it says about Jesus and how He always keeps His promises to us. Marriage, even as it was revealed in creation, exists to point us to something greater than ourselves. And that is not just for people who are married. That's for all of us. And that's where I want to close this morning. You see, God gave us marriage not just to teach those of us who get married how to have a good marriage. He doesn't just give us a list of principles. Just do these things and you'll have a happy marriage. It is not just for people who are married or whoever will ever get married. God gave us marriage to teach all of us, whether we're married or not, something about the all-satisfying love of Jesus Christ. God is making a profound point with marriage that all of us need to hear. And it's this. Even the most important relationship that we can have on this earth is not satisfying enough. That's the point he's making. Even the most important, most satisfying relationship this world has to offer is not satisfying enough. It's hard to think of a more fundamental part of life than marriage and family. I understand not everybody has had that kind of marriage, or maybe will never have that kind of marriage. But we know what kind it looks like. We know what we would like to have. We know something of the joy and satisfaction that is intended when a marriage works the way God designed it. When that love is present and flourishing and intense and satisfying, we understand that is the most satisfying that we can get in terms of a relationship on this earth. And what God is showing us by giving us a marriage that is so good and so satisfying is that even a relationship like that is not an end in itself. It's a springboard. It is a springboard to take us to an even deeper, more satisfying relationship with God Himself. So take all of the joy, all of the comfort, all of the security, all of the satisfaction that comes when that bride and that groom are finally united in marriage. And then add to it a lifetime of the best marriage this world could ever see. Take all of that together and it would not hold a candle to the inexpressible joy that awaits those who finally and forever are united with Jesus. That's what God is teaching us by giving us the gift of marriage. Marriage is a marvelous treasure. But Christ is infinitely more precious, more valuable, and more satisfying. And so the question that we close with this morning is just simply this. Whether you're called to marriage or to singleness, the question is this. Do you have that treasure? Do you have what marriage points you to? Do you know what it's like to be loved immeasurably by someone who is always, always, always faithful, who always keeps his promise, who sees you as beloved and a treasure, and gives everything to have you? Because when he sees you, he sees his own beauty and glory displayed in you because of what he's done for you in the gospel. Which is to say, do you know that Jesus? Because you're not going to find that anywhere else in any other worldview and anything else on offer to you in the culture or anywhere else. There's only one Jesus. There's only one most satisfying relationship. And it's on offer to you this morning. Isn't that amazing? Right? Even the best marriage on earth isn't but a faint glimmer of the surpassing joy of knowing and being loved by Jesus. And so do you have that this morning? Whether you're married or whether you'll never be called to that, the question is, do you have what that points to? Do you have that treasure this morning? All the way back in Genesis, at the very beginning of creation, that's what God was directing you to. And do you have it this morning? Commit your life to this Jesus and trust in His faithfulness to you in the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, what more can we say but thank you? Thank you that you would not only give us this wonderful gift of marriage and all the blessings it gives us in this life, but that you would give it to us so that we would have everlasting and all-satisfying blessedness in having you. There may be some here this morning who don't know what that means. They've never crossed the line of faith. They've never said, I do, in a relationship with God. They've never turned from seeking satisfaction in even the good things in life to seeking satisfaction ultimately in you. They haven't taken in the depths of your love displayed for us on the cross. They haven't grappled with their inability to do anything to earn that love. They haven't received through faith what you have done for them out of your covenant faithfulness, your promise to save your people. They're standing on the side watching the parade go by. And so for any who might be missing out on the blessed relationship that marriage points us to, would you grab their hearts right now and change it? Give them your Spirit so that they would see and receive you for who you are and for what you've done for them. Have your bride that you purchased with your blood. We pray in your name. Amen.